So we're continuing our series in the book of Hebrews tonight, and looking at chapter 3 and verse 1. So last time we finished off chapter 2 with the last three verses. In verse 16 of chapter 2 we saw that Christ took on the seed of Abraham. That means that he took on human flesh. He didn't take on the nature of angels. And perhaps this is to dispel any thoughts of Christ being partly angelic. We see that the author to the Hebrews identifies Jesus as part of the physical line of Abraham. That is, he was a Jew, like the original readers of the epistle. There is an allusion to the Abrahamic covenant here, which mentions the seed of Abraham being a blessing to all the nations of the earth. We saw that in Genesis. There's that prophecy that Abraham's seed, which is mentioned there in Hebrews 2, it will be a blessing to the whole earth, not just to Abraham's descendants, but to everyone, regardless of their nationality. So that's a prophecy of the Messiah extending salvation to all people. The next verses continue this line of thought as we see that it behoves God, that means that it was necessary for God to do this in order that Jesus would be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, if you cast your mind back, we know that the high priests that these people were used to were the exact opposite. Okay, they were not merciful, they were not faithful, they were just really politicians, if you like, functioning as high priests. Annas and Caiaphas, we know a little bit about them from the New Testament, they were nasty individuals. But they were the high priests that they knew about. In contrast to this, the Lord Jesus is a faithful and merciful high priest. He's dependable. He never changes. He remains true. He's not out to judge. You know, those high priests, you know, Lord Jesus knew about that. They condemned him. He's not out to judge, but to help, to rescue his people. He understands our suffering and our temptation because he was tempted. And there in verse 18 it says he's able to succor us, rescue us when we are tempted. So that's a quick review from last time. Now we get stuck into Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the third chapter of Hebrews, so we're starting a new section here in Hebrews. This third chapter is about the superiority of Christ to Moses. That's what the whole chapter is about in a nutshell. And so we're going to get into that theme of how Christ is superior to Moses, in what ways he's superior, and so forth. But the author begins by addressing the readers of the epistle as holy brethren, which reminds us that this letter was written to believers. Some Bible interpreters see Hebrews as a series of warnings to people who think they are Christians, but are not really converted. I don't know if you've heard that interpretation before. They say that the epistle to the Hebrews is written for people that are sitting in the church, just like you guys. They think they're Christians, but really they're not. And so he's warning them about that. When we look at passages like this, the author assumes that they are Christians. He calls them holy brethren. Okay, so he's assuming that they're Christians. And so that's how we understand the epistle. It's written to believers, not people who think they're believers or call themselves believers, but actual true Christians. And so we see these phrases time and time again, and it makes it quite clear that the author assumes this. And also identifies, he not only identifies the readers as holy brethren, but if you think about it, he's also identifying with them. Okay, he's saying, you're my brethren. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, he's identifying himself as a believer with those believers as well. Okay, the word holy here simply means to be sanctified or set apart. It's not referring to practical holiness here, but to positional holiness. The Hebrew Christians were not morally perfect, as and we've seen that, we'll see that more in this epistle. But they were struggling Christians, just like all of us here really tonight. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And we know about the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called," what? "To be saints." Same word. It implies holiness, positional holiness, and so forth. So it's not talking about the fact that they're perfect, that they're very moral and upright people there. Certainly the Corinthian believers were not that. And so these Hebrew believers weren't as well. It's talking about their position in Christ. Like Hebrews, Corinthians is also addressed to born-again Christians. They were struggling with different issues. They had some deep moral issues. They had divisions within the church and so forth. Yet the apostle calls them saints and identifies with them. He also says that Christ Jesus is our Lord collectively, and so shares that bond with them. Sometimes our tendency as Christians is, when we see someone struggling with sin or struggling in the Christian life, is that we alienate them even further. And that's our tendency. We see someone who's got a sin and we don't want to associate with them. We don't want to help them. We just want to just kind of ignore the problem and leave them be. When we really should be doing the opposite. We're all saints here. Not just some of us, not just the really good ones. We're all saints in Christ. We're all holy. When we are struggling with sin or temptation, we often withdraw from the fellowship of other believers as well. You notice that? We often feel ashamed. We fear being judged by others, being found out for who we really are. And that ought not to be the case, brethren. We should not feel ashamed, since we are all the same. We're all saints in Christ. We have that position of holiness before Christ. So, really, none of us is better than one another. We shouldn't feel ashamed because we're struggling. We should be ready to admit that to one another. But that's not the case. Why is it that within the church, the last place that we should feel judged, we often feel that way? Feel like other people are looking down upon us. We shouldn't give that impression to other people. So we know that we are not perfect, morally speaking, that we all fall into sin from time to time. It happens to all of us. We shouldn't try to pretend that we don't. That never happens to us. That we don't have any struggles at all. Because we're all saints in Christ. I was thinking about this analogy when soldiers go to war and they're in battle, and someone gets wounded, they get shot, or the shell explodes and there's shrapnel and all that. They don't hide or pretend like nothing's happened, do they? They'll be wounded and they'll call out to their fellow soldiers. And the fellow soldiers will come running to rescue them. That's what happens in battle. That's what, if you look at military history and if you look at all these great battles, you'll hear stories of great heroic acts where, someone's gone behind enemy lines to rescue their fellow soldier who's wounded. Okay. And that's really the military code, is to leave no soldier behind. I really like that. I really like that attitude that they have, that no one's not important enough to go and save. Okay, it could be some private, it could be some, some poor infantryman, not a general, not a corporal. It just could be some lowly soldier, but they go back and save them. And I found this story, which I think illustrates this quite well. It says, one of the most dangerous but revered missions of the Vietnam War was the US commandos' attempt to rescue 65 American POWs held at North Vietnam's notorious Son Tay prison. A 116 plane air armada composed of fighters, gunships and helicopters flew hundreds of miles over mountainous territory at treetop level to the prison camp, just 23 miles from Hanoi, right into enemy territory. Then one of the most heavily defended areas in North Vietnam. As the assault force attacked the camp, killing more than 100 North Vietnamese guards in the process, the raiders discovered that the prisoners had been moved and they were forced to return empty-handed. Imagine that. You go all this way and the prisoners aren't even there. Yet when the POWs learned of the attempt, morale soared. According to one report, the POWs no longer felt abandoned or forgotten. Though unsuccessful, the raid illustrates the kind of extraordinary effort those serving expect their nation to make. I was thinking, you know, how much more should we expect from our fellow soldiers in the Lord's army? Now, how much more should we expect other believers to do things like that for us? We should expect that. We're saints. We're all saints and we're all serving the Lord together. So our positional sanctification tells us who we are. We are saints, set apart for the service of God. It is our legal position before God as a result of our forensic justification. That means we are legally justified by God. And so in the eyes of God, we are a holy people, set apart for him. And so our behaviour should match who we are in Christ. That's why he points this out. It's not just an abstract thing. It's not just a theoretical truth that they are saints. But he says that because our behaviour, our outward behaviour, should match who we are inwardly. And yet for many of us, it doesn't much of the time. Perhaps we have forgotten who we are. That we are saints. And so we do not act in a manner that is consistent with our position in Christ. And so it's good to be reminded of this constantly, I think, that we are holy. We are set apart for God. The next word that we see after holy is the word brethren. And this combination, holy brethren, is only found here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1. That kind of surprised me because it sounds like something that would be a fairly common thing to find in the New Testament, as believers being referred to as holy brethren. You find them referred to as holy or saints, just on their own, and of course brethren, but never together except here. And so it's special. I think this tells us something. The author identifies with his readers as a brother. The Greek word there, and I think I've got it in your outline, is adelphos. Which is a compound word literally meaning from the same womb. From the same womb. So this word is a reference to the first use of the word in the epistle as well. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now who's it talking about in that verse? It's talking about Christ. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. And so the author is making this link. We are all brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are brothers of each other. Okay? It makes sense, doesn't it? We're all brethren. And the author links these two terms, holy and brethren, in a wonderful way. We are brothers set apart, holy to God. And it's important for us to remember this, not just for ourselves and our own spiritual growth, but for unity to exist in the local church. You know, the enemy is always looking to spread seeds of disunity within the local church, and this is something that we need to be aware of all the time. In the last, 6 months to a year, I have noticed that in our church, there seems to be increasing disunity. And you hear things from time to time. And look, to be honest, it comes from me sometimes. And the temptation is to look at that person and look at all their faults and look at the things that they've done wrong. And that's where the seeds of disunity start. It can start very small. But if we let it spread, it's going to become a big problem. And so we need to be on the lookout for this. We need to remember that we are holy brethren. Okay, we're not to be cliques within the local church, you know, four or five different groups of people who are at war with each other. I've seen churches like that. I've been in churches that have split because there's different factions within that church. That could easily happen here, brethren. Easily. If we don't keep an eye on things. If we don't stop the disunity ourselves. Sometimes, if we get annoyed with someone, and to be honest, it happens from time to time. We say something silly and we get annoyed. Don't let that fester in your heart. You know, confront that person if it's a serious issue. Otherwise, let it slide. Okay, forget about it. Is it more important that we hold on to some grudge, or that the church continues in unity? We have to think about these things, brethren. We need to pray about them too. So, moving along to the second point, partakers of the heavenly calling. Like the opening phrase. Here we also have another important word that is unique to the book of Hebrews. Except for a single instance in Luke chapter 5 and verse 7. In Luke it is applied to the fishermen aboard the boats. And there it's translated as partners. And the meaning implies full participation. The verb form is found in chapter 2 of Hebrews, where Christ, it says, took part of flesh and blood. He took part of humanity in a very real way. So that's what partaking means. It doesn't just mean, you know, to a little bit of participation. No, it's full-on participation. It's becoming fully committed to that thing. And that's what Christ did. Jesus is forever God and man. Okay, that's something we forget about. We think that once he went to heaven, he left behind his humanity. No. He is forever God and man joined together in the hypostatic union. Jesus did not take part of flesh and blood just for a little while, in a casual fashion, but rather his participation in humanity is full and eternal. And it's the same word that's used here of us as partakers of the heavenly calling. And this same meaning carries over here, where we find this word used both of Christ and of the believer. This is not just a casual partaking of, or a superficial partaking of, but rather a full participation in the partaking. This is important for us to understand, especially as we deal with some of the more difficult passages in the book of Hebrews. Later on, when we get to, you know, chapter 6 and places like that, where it deals with some difficult things, this same word is used. Again, some people think that it's not used for a Christian, but we'll see that it is. Okay, so we need to understand that when it talks about partakers, it's talking about someone who's fully participating in what's being partaken of. In this case, the heavenly calling. Now, this phrase highlights the bond that believers have with each other, because, you know, the word implies partnership as well with other people, that we are holy brethren as well. It also reminds us of the calling that each believer has on his or her life. We are called to serve Christ. Our calling is heavenly, not earthly. Now, it's easy to be distracted by our earthly callings if we do not remind ourselves constantly of this fact, that we have a heavenly calling. And there's much to distract us from that heavenly calling. We can become enamored with the world if we forget about this. I found that as I get older, I become more attached to this world. I'm not necessarily talking about sinful things. That can be a problem as well. Someone gets attached to the world and the sin that accompanies that. I'm not talking about that as much. But even good things can become a distraction from our heavenly calling. I think this is something that each one of us struggle with from time to time. And it can make it difficult to live by faith and not by sight. Now for me, being an outdoorsy type person, I love spending time in the bush or by the sea, things like that. Now, I find that as I get older, I become more attached to those things. For you, it might be something else. You know, it might be your job. It might be some hobby, something that you like doing. And nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with doing these things. The problem is that if we get too attached to those things, which are temporal, we'll lose sight of eternal matters. And that's what can happen. Like I said, it might be some hobby. For some people, they really love sports. That's great. But don't get too attached to those things. They're secondary to eternal things. And so, you know, it's not like we should completely ignore those things that are around us. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, the verse says. We have to live in this world. We have to participate in the things that, you know, that we're involved in sports or in activities like that, but we shouldn't be too attached to them. We need to remember that we are partakers of the heavenly calling, and that's much more important. So thirdly, we come to the third point, consider Christ. So we need to consider Christ, and this is the remedy to being distracted by earthly things. Really, it's the remedy to all our problems as Christians, is to consider Christ. And this is one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. The superiority of Jesus to all things. Now, here in chapter 3, it's to Moses, but the rest of the book, he covers everything, okay, in the book of Hebrews. And the importance of focusing on him above everything. We can become distracted by earthly things, and of course, the only remedy to that is to refocus our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And that's really what we're looking at here. The word consider in Hebrews 3:1 is a command. It's not optional. It's not like he's saying, oh, if you want, if you've got time, if you've got any spare time at the end of the week, consider Christ. No, he's not saying that. It's a command. It's imperative. Sometimes when we say consider, when we use that in a sentence today, it means, you know, we can make that choice between one thing and another. Oh, I'm considering buying, a new blender. Something like that, something insignificant. He's not using the word like that. Here the word means to observe fully. The compound word, it is a compound word of the Greek word noieo, plus kata, which intensifies it. And the second part of that word means to exercise the mind. And so it's an intense exercising of the mind on Christ. And the grammar of the word here in Hebrews, and I won't go into the details, means that this is something that the reader has to do now. Okay, it's an urgent thing, not tomorrow, and not later on, not when we get older and, you know, the kids have grown up and left the home. No, this is now. Right now, we need to consider, we need to urgently look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an urgent appeal to the reader to pay attention to the Lord Jesus. Now, to quote an author, it says, once again, the Christian life has to do with thinking and not emoting. It has to do with learning what God says and obeying his mandates. That is how we demonstrate our love for God, our personal love for God. And what that author is saying is, he's not saying that emotions are completely unimportant to us. He's not saying that. He's not saying that, you know, we shouldn't have any emotions when it comes to the Christian life. You know, God has given us all feelings, and they're a wonderful thing to have. But they shouldn't determine how we live our Christian life. If I only came to church when I really felt like it, then brethren, you probably wouldn't see me very much. And I'm just being honest. I suspect the same is true of most people here. Yet I know that it is the right thing to do. Why? Because the scripture commands it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of approaching. The Lord's coming soon, as we heard this morning. That was a great reminder. The Lord's coming soon, so we ought to go to church more, not less. So much the more as you see the day approaching. But what we see is the opposite, don't we, in our society? People are forsaking the assembling of themselves together. They're getting distracted by lesser things, getting more attached to the world, and so they're not considering the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens when we do the right thing, when we obey the scripture, do what we're commanded to do? God gives us positive feelings. Okay, they follow. So we do the right thing first, then the feelings follow. And that's a gift from God. But we don't do them because we will feel good afterwards, do we? We don't come to church because it's going to make us feel good. That's not the reason why, or I hope not. We come to church because it's the right thing to do, because we're going to consider Christ here at church. We're going to worship him. And so this is just an introduction into Hebrews chapter 3. Hopefully this has given us something to meditate upon. We are holy. Our position in Christ is that of saints, brethren. We are brothers and sisters closely connected to one another within the church, and so we ought to look out for one another, not ignore one another and shun other people. We are partakers of the heavenly calling, not an earthly calling, and we are to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.